Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. Well, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I'm Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with...
Hi, this is Tom McGregor.
Hey, it's Tom Regan.
Hey, and I'm Darren Larson.
And thanks for joining us this week. We are in the second week of a new series on the solas. Last week, we talked about sola scriptura and kind of give an introduction to what these are about, where these came from, talk a little bit about the Reformation. So if you haven't heard last week, I'd encourage you to pause this one, go back, and listen to that one. So we talked about Reformation. We talked about sola scriptura, which is the whole idea that the Reformers wanted to go back to the Bible as the final authority, the only final authority for Christians rather than popes and councils and whatnot. What are we talking about this week, guys?
It's Reformation month, right? So
yeah,
we're talking about these things. This week we're on sola gratia. This is actually about by grace alone is the idea of sola gratia. This is a foundation of what most people would say of Protestantism, which is something that we would all who believe in the Bible, the sola scriptura, would say that the foundation of our lives as Christians, our life of faith, starts with grace and grace alone.
Grace and grace alone. So what is sola gratia? You know, you said it's a grace alone, but what is it?
Yeah, I think we'll get to why it was different than what was said in the kind of at the time of the Reformation in a few minutes here. But maybe we spend a few minutes just talking grace. Grace, many people have probably heard, is unmerited favor. It's kind of a one way to define it. There's more ways to define it, definitely, but that is one way to define it. There's all kinds of biblical words like justice and mercy and things like that. One version of justice, in particular, retributive justice, is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we do not deserve.
So it's like a gift.
It's a gift.
Something that's given to us that we have not earned.
If you haven't read it yet, John Barclay's Paul and the Gift is worth your time.
It's a long book, though.
It's worth your time.
Oh my gosh, yeah.
Yeah, if you want to understand grace, that's the one.
Yeah. I don't know that book super well. I actually had to read parts of it for a class once.
Oh, really?
I don't know it super well.
That didn't come out that long ago.
No, it was for a class I took at Regent College a couple summers ago.
Cool.
Whenever it was. And it was, anyway. Yeah. Yeah. But grace alone is a foundation to a core of Protestantism, which I think actually there's no better place to find out about what grace really is except by starting in sola scriptura, in the word, and in particular in Ephesians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Which is where I would go. So maybe can I read Ephesians 2?
Sure, yeah.
This is worth your next minute just to hear Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children of wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." I just realized I read from the CSB, which is the book, the Bible I'm reading in the mornings these days, just for fun, even though we usually use the ESV around here, which is also an amazing translation, but I'm just reading it from that. But I actually think, I mean, what do you guys think of when you hear, besides a song by the Citizens or something like that, what do you think of when you hear Ephesians 2? I have a lot of thoughts on it, but what do you think?
Man, I love Ephesians 2, and I love it when people conclude that passage on grace with Ephesians 2:10.
Mm-hmm.
It's so often lopped off.
At 9.
It's
somebody lopped off like at 8 and 9.
8 and 9, yeah. So it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and then what's the salvation life about?
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't continue on, you don't see what a life like marked by grace through Christ
looks like.
Right. Yeah. You might just come away with the wrong or truncated view of the gospel, which is just to say, like, I just get forgiven.
Yeah. It'd be the wrong gospel. It wouldn't be a true one.
It's not just what you're saved from, but what you're saved for or to.
Well, and into. Like,
right, into. And it's through grace.
Yep.
Yep. It's interesting. I mean, if you take this, I think we almost have to think through this passage to kind of walk through why sola gratia became so important. And it really starts off with the idea of Ephesians 2:1. We were, all of us were dead. Mm-hmm. That's the foundation of a Christian life and knowing that we didn't start with any kind of favor on our own, that we had some sort of life within us or some flicker of a flame that could possibly...
Be fanned into something.
Be fanned into something.
Where is it that it says we were saved not because of works done in righteousness? I'm trying to think.
That in Titus?
Maybe that is in Titus. I don't remember.
Tom's good at this. Yes. He's flipping in his Bible
when the
right
goodness,
now.
Yeah. Goodness and loving
but
kindness.
When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration by renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So it's not like we met God halfway.
Totally. Yeah. I mean, this talks about being dead in trespasses and sin, and anything that's dead can't make itself alive. I mean, this is just the nature of human life, except for one, right? But it's a whole other story. If you think of Christianity starting with anything else, like the guy from Monty Python is like, I'm not dead yet. I'm not quite dead. Well, that's not Christianity. Like, if you start with something, instead, what Paul's pretty convinced in his mind that we have to understand is that we start with nothing. And then it kind of breaks it down in these passages and says that verse 2 and 3 talk about what we would call total depravity. I mean, like, we previously lived a certain way, a way of the world, which ironically Tom just talked about in a sermon. What is the definition of the world?
Right. The humanity in rebellion against God, the ways of the world.
Yeah. And so what does it say here? We lived according to the ways of the world, the way of rebellion against God, and according to the ruler of the power of the air, disobedience. We worked out our fleshly desires, carrying out all the things on our own. This made us dead. This equated us with being dead. And so what we needed was the origin of salvation, which is God's rich mercy arising out of his love and giving to us grace, which is verses 4 and 5, of course. And even knowing that God took this action that he would make us alive in verse 5 with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses.
Yeah, that little phrase is really important, not just for understanding this whole passage, but for, I think, alive with Christ.
Made us alive with Christ,
The idea of union is crucial for Luther's understanding of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone.
Yeah.
And also, I think, biblically, regeneration, the act of God making us alive with Christ, justification, which will we talk about a definition of justification?
I didn't
here?
Put that much on this notes, but we could.
Okay.
I mean, we could jump there.
So as long as we don't steal too much from next week. Sola fide and faith. Are we going to talk about justification by faith
we
alone?
We are definitely going to be
alone.
Talking about justification.
So, I don't know.
But anyway,
because my focus is grace here. What is grace? Right.
Grace gives us union with Christ so that we have died with Christ. And I think that's really important for the way that we live now.
Yeah.
We don't consider ourselves even the same person. So how could we continue to be like that person? And now we have been united in him. And that's,
I was going to read real quick. That reminds me of Romans 6:1.
Yeah,
and what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Mm-hmm. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?
Mm-hmm.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's union with him in his death, and there's union with him in the resurrection into new life.
Yeah, and I think what you're saying, then, it's the union is based on grace. It's on the unmerited favor of God expressed through the person and work of Christ. And actually not just expressed the person and work of Christ, but you're joining in the
there's some like super crazy metaphysical stuff going on.
It's cool. Yeah.
Who is it? Well, Robert Jensen, is rad Lutheran theologian, speaking of the Reformation,
wow.
Who talks about the metaphysics of Christ. And, Jensen's really interesting. I don't know if you guys have read him much. He's cool for me anyway, is that, everything's about Jesus Christ. And he makes Jesus Christ the starting point for everything, including his conception of time, his conception of a metaphysic.
So define metaphysics for the average Joe listening.
I guess like
what is real?
In my mind, like, yeah, what is real? And that includes the physical, but also like
the non-physical,
the beyond. Non-physical and not just like a Platonic spirituality. But I guess the very nature of the universe, the nature of existence.
Good. Okay. So let me recap and continue on, because we've only gotten to like verse 6 right now, but like, so the point of sola gratia is the idea that we were completely dead, unable to help ourselves on our own in any way, shape, or form. But God made us alive with Christ. So we had union with Christ in this, sense of God giving us this, again, unmerited favor, and that we are saved by that. And so he raises us up, seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms, if you will. And he does this in a certain way. And that's the verse 8 and 9, you know. Mm-hmm. And he does this in a way that it says it's by grace and through faith, which we won't cover too much today. What I want to focus more on is the next little phrase where it says, this is not from you, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So this whole picture of grace is the idea that we as people had nothing to offer in this process of being saved. Like we couldn't, again, there was no flicker of light within us. You know, grace isn't what I would say a spiritual Red Bull to wake up a sleepy person, you know, or something that. Grace is rather the starting point is a complete lack of anything that could make you meritable before God himself.
So you're saying that humans don't possess a divine spark within.
Right. Yeah. Isn't that crazy? Which fights against, in some ways. And it's funny because I think most of us who listen to this will probably say, well, yeah, that's a core value of what I believe. Yeah. But then our culture just kills us with this idea that you have something inside you. You can make it. And we hate admitting to some level that we are completely dead.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't know. I found a lot of freedom in knowing that I offered and contributed nothing to my salvation except my sin, you know, like, and that's, I contributed rebellion. I contributed death. I contributed the wrath of God.
The reason for the wrath.
Excuse me. I couldn't conjure up the wrath of God. Although I ask my kids, sometimes they might say, oh no, that guy can do it. No, just kidding. I'm not very wrathful. But yeah, so this is grace. This is the picture of grace. And then ultimately, as McGregor mentioned a minute ago, this whole idea of grace leads us to verse 10, which we're created as God's workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ironically not only started with grace and came up with the idea of grace alone, but also created the good works for us to do ahead of time.
He planned it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this whole thing was conjured up in the mind of God before any of us were ever born. And yeah, I mean, before the universe was formed, I mean, this was what he did for us.
In Christ.
And this is sola gratia. I mean, this is as foundational as it gets. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is sola gratia.
Sola gratia. You walked all the way through
Ephesians
2.
Yeah.
And talked about what grace is. Can I ask, like, but without getting too far ahead of us, what are the kind of things that creep in that keep us from believing grace alone, or what was it that was had kind of crept its way into the church in the 16th century that
yeah.
that was different than this. Because like if you went and asked someone who was from the Catholic Church today, if they believed that salvation was by grace alone, what would they say?
Yeah, so if you were to enter the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 30th, 1517, 31st. Right? So what did I say?
You said 30th.
No, the day before.
So oh, the day
October
before.
30th. You know, the day before, prior to Martin Luther nailing those 95 statements or theses on the wall or the door there, and you asked the Roman Catholic Church, did they teach salvation by works or by grace? What do you think they would say?
They would say grace.
They would say grace. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? And there would be this sense of like, yeah, salvation is by grace alone. And so the question is, why did Protestantism come so focused on the idea of sola gratia being so important and so different than the church in Rome of that day? I'll ask you guys. I have some thoughts, but...
So Rex, I thought was really helpful last week when we did sola scriptura, and he's like... these are not just what the reformers believe, but also what they're against. And so they were for scripture alone, against tradition as the magisterial authority.
Yeah.
I think is how you put it.
Yeah. So what
are they against?
What was the protesting of the Protestant?
That's great. That's a good question. Well, and I think the answer would be very similarly to the idea that you can somehow contribute to your stance before God. So
gotcha.
It would be through... same things we talked about last week, even through your contribution to the needs of the saints, through your good works that you can do on a regular basis,
participation in the sacraments,
all of these things are part of your contribution to the salvation.
Gotcha.
Like the Catholic Church was and does still teach baptismal regeneration, so that if you want to be regenerated, be made alive in Christ, and have your original sins washed away from you, then you must be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So you can you see how the reformers are looking at that and going,
That looks like a
meritorious work
that's
contributing to your salvation. So,
but you're saying also that they think it's grace, so there must be a collapse of something here.
Yes. Where are they missing each other?
It's like, for example, I mean, you just mentioned through the sacrament of baptism, Rome, the church in Rome actually taught that you were cleansed from an original sin. So there was an actual work that needed to happen there to actually help you get away from being dead in your sins, if you will, in this particular context. So we're saying in Protestantism, it's not a result of any of those things you can do. So in the Church of Rome, like, yes, it's by grace, but you do this thing by grace, and therefore you're going to be justified by that.
Right.
So whereas we do it backwards. We say you are justified
by... You mean
by...
we do it in the reverse, not backwards in the negative.
Sorry,
the negative
yes.
We,
do yes
it in the,
right.
we say it's in the reverse.
Yes.
Yeah, sorry.
Yeah.
Just
and so you'd work things out in the future. Like we don't practice baptismal regeneration, obviously, at Imprint Church. But what we say is that believers in Christ should get baptized. It should be something to do. Why? Because of sola gratia. We've been saved by grace. We respond to the grace of God by being baptized, you know? So it's quite a difference.
Let me make sure I hear what you're saying. So the Catholic Church would say, you're saved by grace, but the grace itself is meritorious grace. Is that it? You take a step
meritorious
into grace.
Let me try to take a stab at this, and you guys clarify. So this is my understanding of the Catholic Church's understanding and teaching of grace, is that the Catholic Church would say that sinners are saved by grace, not by works. But here's the here's what the Catholic Church believes, and here's what we as Protestant believers believe. So the Catholic Church would say that you are only saved by God's grace. But when you, let's say you die, you stand before God at his judgment. If you bring certain good works to the table.
Interesting, yeah.
Those good works were done by the grace of God, were empowered by the grace of God, but they themselves become the merit that opens the doors of heaven to you.
Rather than Jesus.
But Jesus is who makes that grace possible.
Okay.
Got it.
Yeah. So, Jesus makes that grace possible given to you. So it'll be like this. So let me use myself as an example. Like, I live my life believing in God, believing in Jesus, and I do good works. I die. I go stand before God. What God is going to, quote unquote, let me in for is when he looks at me and he sees these works. Those works have actually merited him unlocking the door for me. It opens the door. I only did those works by God's grace.
Okay.
Now here's the difference, the key difference with a Protestant Reformation view of how grace and works work out. I'm saved by God's grace, and therefore I live my life doing good works, as we just saw in Ephesians 2:10. Mm-hmm. When I stand before God on the final day, those works are evidence of my salvation. They don't earn my way in. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? There's a big difference between earning and evidence. And so there is a sense, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting the Catholic Church teaching, I think this is correct. There is a sense in which your works are earning you entrance, but you can only say you did those works by grace. And so that's a very different understanding of how a person gets saved. So that the what we would say as Reformation believers is that when we're justified, and we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit where we go next week, but
I know, it's
when
very God, hard
right,
not
it's
to
hard.
I'm trying not
we
to,
are,
but yeah.
When we place our faith in Christ, we are justified. That is, in that moment, we are instantly, by the grace of God, acquitted of our sin and accepted by God. And therefore, we have assurance of our salvation. And if we are truly saved, we will live our lives doing good works to the glory of God. Not to earn anything on the final day, but as a response, as an evidence that we truly have been transformed, right? Mm-hmm. Whereas the Catholic believer lives their life having faith in Jesus Christ and in God, believing in what Jesus, that he died and rose again, but they do not have assurance of their justification. They are, it's a more like a progressive justification, so that on the final day, they have to stand there. So our, so in a Reformation sense, like, justification it's an instant.
Yep.
Whereas for the Catholic believer, it's seen as a progressive thing. Whereas as Protestant believers, we would talk about the process of sanctification. This is the process of becoming more Christ-like and growing in Christ-likeness. That is progressive. Yep. So there's a progressive thing that's happening, but it's not justification. Justification is not progressive.
Got it.
And what's interesting about Luther is he's coming out of the Augustinian order and relies on a lot of Augustine's thoughts. But Augustine's formulation of justification and sanctification collapsed the two, and that's the doctrinal basis for the Catholic Church, that justification and sanctification happen at the same time, which is over time, rather than the way that Protestants typically move that out.
Yeah.
We want to make justification an imputed thing that happens once. Mm-hmm. And Augustine wants to make it an imparted thing that plays out.
Gotcha.
So, and I think we'll get to that when we talk about Sola Christus, right? I think we'll
Fide.
Yeah. Faith, it's all over the place.
So let me. I love what you just said, Tom. Yeah. I actually wrote one other thing down that I want to bring up that I think was helpful in the difference, the difference of view of grace in the Catholic theology as well as Protestant theology. And for me, from what I read and what I understood, and correct me if I'm wrong, but in the Catholic theology, I think that what we think of grace as being completely outside of us for Protestants, grace is given by God. Mm-hmm. Actually, grace is cooperated with in Roman Catholic theology. Like, in other words, what you do is you cooperate with the grace of God in order for grace to become kind of what we'd say efficacious for salvation. So you have to, in some ways, merit your own grace, which, and I think what Tom was just saying was expressed a little bit through works in that way, in order to have your grace given to you or fully expressed to you in and through Christ. So it's not saying there isn't grace there. It's just saying what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2 is that grace is totally outside of us, 100% outside of us. Whereas I think in Roman Catholic theology, it says a little bit more that grace is actually a cooperation with that you can do that.
Does the word sufficiency
is a great
help clarify that?
Yeah.
Where it's like there's
your grace
in the
is
Protestant
sufficient
in the Protestant
for me.
View. Yeah, exactly. In the Protestant view, the grace that is given to us completely from the outside is sufficient completely.
Well, Luther himself was a monk, right? This man, and he worked hard. Like, I wrote down a quote that he wrote. Check this out. He said, "I was a good monk and kept my orders so strictly that I could say that if ever was a monk was to get into heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in this. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left out that in your confession.' The more I tried to remedy the uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience and human traditions, the more daily I found in my uncertain, weaker, and much more troubled." Like, this man was plagued, right? Yeah, yeah, this man was like, he was working hard, right, doing everything he can. He thought he had to cooperate with the grace of God in order to actually...
It sounds like he thought he had to work himself there.
Totally.
He was gonna, because, and here's why I want to be careful, and I don't want to mischaracterize it.
No, I agree.
Because I don't think Catholic teaching would say that you can earn your salvation.
Right.
They would say you're saved by the grace of God, but I think there's a conflation of, an unfortunate conflation between grace and works, that grace infuses your works, empowers your works, which we believe that too, that God's grace empowers our works. But again, it's when you stand before God, what are you, on what basis are you declared righteous?
What are you appealing to?
And there's a reason for that. Like, it's not like the Catholic Church just all of a sudden got, you know, squirrely with their theology.
It says we're going to be judged in front.
Yeah, there's a preoccupation with the holiness of God. That's a good thing. Like, God is really holy and totally other. They take seriously the problem of sin and the necessity of righteousness. They actually start early on, you know, Catholic dogma doesn't grow out of nothing. So early on, they're working with the actual perfections of grace, or the, what Barclay calls the perfections of grace, or what kind of the six facets of what grace means. And so grace isn't just God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, that's
that acronym.
Yeah, you know, that's a reductionistic view of what grace does. Grace in the first century requires a response. But where Catholic dogma and Protestant dogma differ is that grace is efficacious, sufficient, empowering, and that response is empowered by grace and lived out by faith. It's not something that we bring to the table.
And to use a Tom Reaganism, you say this often. I don't know if you got this yourself or you made this up, but grace, and I wrote this down in my notes, grace, our good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation.
I probably stole that from somewhere.
So I don't know, but I've heard you say it. So I was thinking it's you.
That is so I would say here's a super crucial clarification between Catholic understanding of grace and a Protestant understanding of grace, is that in some sense, a real sense, your works are meritorious when you stand before God. And that's, to me, the difference between earning and evidence. But you can see how you can go there, because, I mean, listen to this verse in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So in the end, we have to admit, because the Bible says we're getting judged according to what we have done. But what I'm saying is that a Protestant understanding of this judgment according to what we have done, God is looking at us and seeing, is there fruit on the tree? It's not that the fruit earns you entrance. It's the fruit is the evidence that you belong to God. Like, you're one of his trees. He has borne that fruit in your life through his grace. It's evidence that you already do belong to him, not... Hey, you have fruit on the tree, so now you may unlock the door to come in. So that difference makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah, Dallas Willard said years ago through one of just a beautiful book on the Sermon on the Mount, said grace isn't opposed to effort; it's opposed to earning. You know, which has always been a helpful reminder for me. It's like you can't earn this meritorious favor from God. That is the grace alone that is why sola gratia is so important.
So I do have a question, and we can edit this part out if we go too far down a rabbit hole.
I bet you don't edit that out.
I think this has to do with either sola gratia or sola fide. Where does antinomianism and legalism come into this? If we're saved by faith alone,
antinomianism is
it means no law. Basically,
law.
We're like we are without law. So legalism is the opposite side of that, where it's you know we are justified completely by works or by the keeping of the law, whereas antinomianism would say we are justified, therefore the law is not necessary.
Null, void, we can live however we want.
Maybe like a less of a mouthful would be license versus legalism.
Yeah, that's
license
a better way
you
to
can
say
do
it.
Libertine license. Like, you can do anything you want because grace covers you all. Is that kind of what you mean?
That's exactly what I mean.
I mean, here's the thing. We're warned in Ephesians chapter 2, we just read, both against legalism and lawlessness, right? I mean, both are there. You're saved by grace completely a gift apart from works, all that kind of stuff. But you're not made in life in Christ so you can walk in the old ways of life, right? I mean, this is the picture of I once was dead in sin, right? Like before, now I walk in newness of life, which is a conflation of the verse you just read from Romans chapter whatever 6, I think it is. But here we are. We're not raised to life to live out a dead person anymore. We're not zombies, right? Christians are not zombies. We're walking in newness of life. And so Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we are alive in Christ Jesus. So like, this is the new picture. We are created now in Christ Jesus for good works. We're alive in him. And if anyone is in Christ,
he's a new creation.
The old is gone. The new has come. This is why antinomianism makes no sense for Christianity, because you have a way of life that is displayed and actually commanded in scriptures for us to live a certain way. And we ought to live that way because we're now alive. Totally. Antinomianism makes no sense for a Christian.
Oh, it absolutely does. The only reason I ask is just because I know as a human being, it is easy to
I can get away with that.
Well, it's easy to overcategorize.
Yeah.
It's also easy to lean one way or the other.
Yeah.
And neither is actually fully trusting in the grace that we've been offered. Yeah.
Well, and that's the thing. Like, I think we often talk about grace as a thing, as a power, as a thing. Hmm. The grace is Jesus Christ. Hmm. It's this transformative union type relationship. Hmm. It's not that God gives us that Red Bull.
It's not a commodity.
Yeah, it's not a thing to be grasped. It's a person to be in relationship with, to love, to live his life.
Now, I do think grace is a power. I think there's places you can go, but what you're saying, but it's not this commodity that just gets passed sort of impersonally. It's not an impersonal thing. It's connected to Jesus Christ. It's God, in union with Jesus Christ.
God says, my grace is sufficient for Paul. My power is perfected in weakness, but it's Christ in Paul, the hope of glory, that actually is God's power.
Yeah, I think I got this from a commentary I was looking at in Grace a while back, but there's all these S words that grace is needed for and why it's a core principle in Protestantism, but it's a core principle for our lives, for both being made alive in Christ and walking out your new life in Christ. Mm-hmm. And there's all these S words. So grace is needed for salvation, Ephesians 2, to serve, 1 Corinthians 15, to sacrifice, 2 Corinthians 8, to suffer, 2 Corinthians 12, to sing, Colossians 3. I actually like that one.
I do.
To speak, Colossians 4. For strength, 2 Timothy 2. And to succumb, which is just another S word for die.
That's what you do if you can't think of another one.
Acts chapter 7.
You find the
But I love that. I can't remember who. I should have wrote on my notes who said that. Someone else did. I didn't make those things up. But I love that idea that the grace is an empowering thing. It's empowering for us. I mean, it's not an impersonal force, if you will. It's not like the force in Star Wars or something like that. It's displayed in the person, just as grace and truth are displayed in the person of Christ, but it's also an empowerment for us to live our lives.
So I was quickly to go back to Rex's question. Paul undercuts both.
He does.
License.
Oh, with antinomianism. And legalism. Yeah.
And I already read the verse, but in Romans 6 again, he basically says, like, why would we ever go back if we've died to sin? Like, it's because there were people who were slanderously saying, well, if you're preaching grace, then what, you know what you're going to result in, Paul? You know what what's going to happen? Mm-hmm. People are going to be like, well, I guess I can keep on just sinning because I'm just covered by grace. And he says, that's ridiculous. That how could you, if you actually died to sin, go on sinning any longer? So grace undercuts that and says, no, grace actually transforms our life. Like, grace transforms us. And if you go on sinning, you are evidencing you've never actually understood the grace of God. You've not embraced the grace of God. Yeah. You're doing something else, but it's not it's not Jesus. It's not Christianity. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then he answers legalism on the other end of the spectrum by saying, no, grace undercuts legalism too, because legalism is trying to earn your approval and your acceptance before God. Grace has already been given. You don't need to work for it.
I think that might be one of the dangers, actually, of the solas, and maybe even basing a lot of our systematic theology on old systematic theology. Systematic theology always seeks to answer the questions of the day from Scripture.
Yeah.
And the questions of Luther are maybe not our questions.
Yeah.
Luther's question is, how does a legalist relate to the God of the cosmos in light of the tradition he's been handed by the Catholic Church? And if we read Paul as if he's Luther, I think we miss what Paul's struggling against, which is like the racism and ethnocentricity of Jewish believers in the church and the dividing wall of hostility for Jewish folk outside of the church that want to keep the wrong kind of people out.
Mm. Yeah.
That's totally. Quite a rabbit hole. I like one of these days.
It might get cut.
It's a deep one. No, it won't get cut, but we should chase that rabbit one day.
I do love it.
However, I would say, I appreciate that insight, but I would say the sola gratia question, even asked within a frame of systematic, because there's a legalist in all of us. Every religion outside of Christianity is a legalism.
Yeah. I think what you see, there's a constant flip-flop between, I don't know if it's like you call it like new strands of Christianity or whatever, where it's, well, we don't really need...
Pendulum swings.
This, you know, the pendulum swings. Like either we need all the rules, so we will pharisaically add things and barriers around Scripture with good cause. Like let's keep people far from evil, but they add basically more rules upon. Mm-hmm. Or you swing to the other side and say, well, Jesus doesn't really care how you live; just love Him and love other people. But you know, to go back to Ephesians 2:10, the grace we're called to is to bring us into life with Christ Jesus in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's not it's not
there's a modern concept that Jacques Derrida
he's a philosopher.
He's got great hair.
That's the first person you mentioned that I know who it is actually.
Oh, okay, cool. Yeah, yeah.
Not the first, but,
He's not that popular anymore, but used to be, and he's filtered into culture to the point where he's redefined what we mean by grace when we say grace. Mm-hmm. He's got this whole idea of the pure gift must be one in which there's no reciprocity, which is a foreign concept to the Bible. And it's a foreign concept to humanity prior to, you know, whatever, 76? I don't know. Anyway, the 70s, what theologians call the non-circularity of grace. There is a relationship that's established that you see in Ephesians 2, that relationship with God through Christ, and there's grace in there. Mm-hmm. There's a reciprocity, but it doesn't merit anything. It's just this new life. Grace is efficacious. Mm-hmm. It transforms the recipient because now you're united with Christ.
Yeah,
and it changes who you become, as we see in Ephesians 2:10.
Well, I think that goes back to the whole grace is a commodity instead of grace within a relationship.
Yeah, yeah, totally.
Because the grace that's described here is grace in a relationship through Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. Yep. It's not, here's this get out of jail free card.
So,
Yeah, the idea that I said the sinner's prayer and I live however I want is a tragedy because there are people walking around without a relationship to Jesus that think they got their fire insurance.
Well, paradoxically, antinomianism isn't a thing for anything because no one lives by no law.
Oh, no, not at all. Not at all.
You know, I mean, that's an existential question at some level. But, I mean, you think about that. Everyone's going to have their own meritorious view of why they deserve no punishment and whether that comes from some divine figure of God or just from their boss. I mean, you know, there's no such thing as antinomianism. So, like, even so, to go back to your point, McGregor, like, there is some reciprocity in any relationship that's out there, whether that's a relationship with God. It doesn't mean we're meriting ourselves before God.
No. Yeah, reciprocity doesn't mean merit. We are supposed to respond to God, to God's grace. That's the whole Christian life, is living our life in response to the grace that's been given, right?
Yeah.
But that in no way is meritorious. That's not reciprocity in the sense of one for one, you give me this and I give you that. Like, God doesn't need anything from us.
Yeah. But, so I guess to close today, can I close this, Rex, here?
You want to.
I think if we spend a few minutes here on why the doctrine of sola gratia is helpful
today
for us, how does it help in our discipleship? Does it make you... I mean, why do you think this is important for us to process today? And maybe not disconnect it from the Roman Catholic Church, whatever it was, which is the historical context we're talking about here. But we've alluded to the fact that it's very prevalent in most other religious views, too. Mm-hmm. And so what, I mean, how do we apply this to our lives today? Why is sola gratia something that we should dwell upon?
So I think it's important for us to dwell on because we so rarely believe it. You know, I think it's important for us to dwell on as in our Christian walk and in our community of faith, because we so often, again, fall into one of the ditches. We fall into license, or we fall into legalism, or you know, in continuing in a sin or in whatever, we might say, I believe in God's grace and I believe that it's sufficient, it's enough, but we still feel like we need to bring something to the table.
Yeah.
I know that's, I say we to distance the that conversation from myself. Yeah. I often feel that.
I do too.
And I feel I need to clean myself up a little bit before before I get here.
Yeah.
Or before I come. And I'm even thinking of, you know, we've started First John recently. I think the idea of God's grace being sufficient for us is that whole you know, and when we sin, we have an advocate, and when we sin, we can come, we can bring it to Jesus. Mm. So I think it's important for the church today because we have such a hard time remembering it day to day. We have, I feel like I have mountaintops of remembering, man, this is really all it is. Really nothing is all I bring.
Yeah.
But then other days of the week, you know, a couple hours later, I might slip back into thinking, man, I need to clean up my act a little before I do whatever. So
I think it is so freeing when we sin.
Mm-hmm.
To go back to God's grace and go, I am not rejected.
Yeah.
I have sinned. And then maybe, you know, you have real conviction over your sin, and that's a good thing. But where the accusation of the enemy comes in is to say, you're condemned. He's the enemy of our soul, Satan, stands to accuse us. And grace is our freedom. Like, it's our freedom to, like, I don't know who wrote Psalm 130s to David. If you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?
Yeah.
Who could stand? Nobody could stand.
Yeah.
But with you there is forgiveness of sins that you may be feared. So we can stand like free and forgiven in our consciences and be cleaned because if we believe, there are times when I think, man, if my salvation were dependent on my performance, I would just be toast. I would be hopeless. I'd be living like Luther every day, freaking out, like fearing God as my judge instead of loving him as my father and having a healthy fear of him because grace just lets me stand before God love because I know that I just absolutely cannot earn it. I cannot do it. As much as I want to live out of a worshipful, you know, response to God's grace to me, I still sin. And man, if it were dependent on me, I would just be hopeless. And God in his great grace toward me says, I love you. You're my son.
Yeah.
I think that we need that.
I saw this thing years ago, and it might be a little cheesy, and I'm not going to attribute it to anyone because it's been all over the place. It's the kind of thing that would be on a sunset picture that your aunt posts on Facebook or something. But the whole idea is like religion, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me, versus gospel, I messed up, I need to call my dad. You know, the reality of our complete acceptance because of grace. So,
I thought it was going to be like a cat hanging off of branches, hang in there by grace. Actually, I really like that. My dad's going to kill me. I need to call my dad. That's it. Like, we should run to grace, right? When we, like, that's the temptation that we face. Like, when we sin and we have, right, you know, we experience like that sense of shame, we want to run away. And we want to run and hide. And if we understand grace, it's like we don't want to run from God. We want to run to God.
We
want to run to God.
I think for me, Jesus Christ dying and God resurrecting him convinces me that God is dying to be with me. And that, as crazy as that sounds, no matter what I do, if he's willing to go through that, then most certainly the gravity of my sin can't outweigh that. I can talk about anything in any way. He's accepted me when I was an enemy. while we were still...
When did he accept you? When you were in sinner. Rebellion.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Active rebellion.
Yes.
So I don't have to, like you said, Rex, I don't have to clean my language up. I don't have to get my thoughts straight. I don't have to be like using the right words and particularly pious and religious. I don't even have to like address him in the right way. He is already with me and happy about it and happy we're talking about these things. I'm convinced that's what the grace of Jesus means to me.
It helps me admit wrong even today, in the things that I've done wrong. It helps me, and it frees me and empowers me to ask forgiveness of other people because I'm recognizing the fact that he is right now displaying the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to me in Christ Jesus. That's what God is doing. And so me working out my deadness to my aliveness, if you will. Like, that's a process. And I know we just said a few minutes ago, it's also a moment, and we'll get there. but there's also a display of that to the world around me when I mess up, when I say the wrong thing, when I find anger is dwelling in my spirit, when whatever it is that I can go to a person and ask forgiveness and not feel like it's affecting my merit with God, not feeling like it's making me any worse than I already was because I was already dead. I can't get much worse than that. And it's just displaying this immeasurable greatness of God's grace to other people. And so in some ways, it frees me to make mistakes at times, but also to walk forward in the newness of life that God calls me to allow his grace to continue to empower me, and by his grace to continue to be sanctified, and hopefully less and less throughout my years, but to always go back to the fact that, I can dwell on the fact that I was once completely dead, and now God is making me alive in Christ Jesus. And part of that making me alive is actually figuring out how to work that out in a broken world, being a broken person, you know, as well. I don't know if that makes sense, but it just
totally,
like, that helps me a lot to be remembered. It's like I'm not giving myself any kind of merit by looking super holy or perfect. That's not helpful. That's not even displaying sola gratia to the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think of we can kind of land the plane. There's an old hymn called Rock of Ages.
Yeah.
And the second and third verses really capture this well. It says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." So, not on us, just on him. And it's done.
Sola gratia.
Amen.
Amen. Well, guys, thanks for sticking with us. Let us know if you have any questions about this, and we will be back next week to discuss sola fide, faith alone. See you then.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.